When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God has, the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's John. It's great to see you all again. We're continuing to work our way through our Deuteronomy series this morning. But before we begin, let's spend some time in prayer and ask for God's help in coming to terms with what this passage is all about. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come together to look at your word, to listen to it read, to hear it preached. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work in each and every one of us here right now. We pray that you would be revealing to us what it means and how it applies to our lives. And we pray, Father, that any distractions or anything that is running through our head at the moment, that you would quieten those thoughts, that you would help us to concentrate, and you would help us to see how you point people to Jesus through this passage. And so we pray that you would be blessing us as we spend this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've heard of the name, heard of a guy by the name of Robert. He had been involved in a four-year war in his country, and at the end of the war in 1979, he was declared a hero by the people. He went on to run for president in the general elections of his country in 1980, and his whole key election promise was calling for reconciliation between warring factions throughout the country and throughout the nation's politics. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Everyone wants to live in a state of peace, not conflict, don't we? I reckon probably some of us might have even voted for him if we were in his country at the time. However, since being elected president, Robert established a stranglehold on power. He sought to establish a one-party state. He instigated a North Korean-trained security force, and he sought to use them to deal with internal dissenters. He further consolidated his power in 1987 by being declared by his parliament as executive president, which combined the roles of head of state, head of government, and the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Now, this meant that he had the power to not only dissolve parliament, but he could also declare martial law. Now, he has been accused of ethnic cleansing after 20,000 people were found buried in mass graves. Many have indicated he has racist views towards white people. He had an affair and subsequently remarried. And there have been many accounts of electoral fraud reported. Any ideas who I'm talking about? You guessed it. His full name is Robert Gabriel Mugabe, and until 2008, he was the sole president of Zimbabwe. Let me ask you, how do you feel about him now? Knowing that all that was going to take place, that all that was going to happen, would you consider electing him to power? Is this the kind of man that we would want in our government? Is this the ideal of what leadership should look like? Well, today we're looking at a passage in Deuteronomy that looks at God's standard for leadership, specifically Israel's desire for a king. And at this point in Scripture, we need to remember that God's chosen people are at the brink of entering the Promised Land. They've wandered around the desert for 40 years after being rescued from slavery in Egypt. Here they are, they've served their time for their disobedience. The previous generation have pretty much died off. And now Moses is begging the people to choose obedience, to choose life, to choose God. And so, as they're about to enter the land, Moses explains in great detail what it means to live as God's nation, in obedience to God's word, and in God's land. And one aspect of this, which is what we're going to look at today, is that God's people will live under human leaders, under God. So what I hope that you see today is that Deuteronomy 17 shows us that God's people need a king that rules under God's authority. This is the big idea. This is where we're heading. Jot it down if you need to. Deuteronomy 17 shows us that God's people need a king that rules under God's authority. And the first point we see is the king described. So look with me at verses 15 through 17. Here we see what this king mustn't look like. Firstly, he mustn't be a foreigner. He must be an Israelite and one of God's chosen people. That's right there in verse 15. This isn't a democratic election, one where a candidate from another nationality can come along and run for office. And of course, God's not being racist or anything. There's a deliberate reason he should be an Israelite. Now, he must be a direct descendant of the 12 tribes of Israel, one who knows where they've come from and how God has got them to where they are now. After all, they were under a foreign leader 40 years before when they were in Egypt. And they all know how that went. 400 years of progressively worse slavery. Now, that's not to happen again by installing a foreigner as their king. He must be an Israelite. Now, secondly, he must not acquire many horses in verse 16. Now, you might ask, does God have something against horses? Is it that horses are inherently evil and not to be trusted in case they rise up and take power? Well, no, horses are created by God, as we're reminded in Genesis 1. But the acquiring of many horses is a sign of military strength. Now, many of the nations around about them at the time would have had many horses as part of their military force. We're even reminded of this in Exodus 14, verse 9, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. He pursues them with all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots. And when the people looked up and saw the army coming, they were freaked out. Now, horses were a sign of power, a sign of strength. But as we know with the rest of the book of Exodus, it was God who fought for the people. It was God who rescued the people out of slavery and from the mighty army of Pharaoh. And he did it without a well-trained military at his disposal. Now, the strength of the nation of Israel was in God, not in military power. And also, Israel's king mustn't lead them back to Egypt to get horses, because in order to do that, there would have to be some kind of arrangement with Egypt, and that would be another form of slavery and a failure to trust in God and his promises that he's made to them. Thirdly, he's not to have many wives, nor acquire much wealth. Why? Well, because his heart would be led astray. Now, obviously, we scoff at such a suggestion. Money and women leading men astray? Surely not. But we all know the effect money can have over people and the influence our spouse can have on our hearts. Now, we might think of the effect money has had on some people. Cast your mind back to the South African cricketer, Hansie Cronje. He was caught for match fixing and banned for life. Now, sometime before he died in a plane crash, he's quoted as having said this: "I love cricket and I love God, but I loved money more." For Hansie, the pursuit of wealth engulfed his life. And the lust for women can be just as harmful. But there's more to it than just lust and greed, though, isn't there? There's also the issue that marriage between two nations develops alliances, military or otherwise, and it develops a dependence upon each other for help and the like. It allows an easy entrance for the other so-called gods to infiltrate. Now, the thing is that God didn't rescue his people out of Egypt just so that they could be enslaved to another nation or to worship inferior, or in fact man-made, gods. No, keep the women and the money out of the picture so they rely solely on the Creator God to provide and care for them. So the king is to be unlike the nations about them. God is still their leader, and Israel's king is to be under God. Now remember, this is a vast improvement to the kingly regimes around about them. This sort of kingship has severe limitations. It restricts what a king can and can't do. And it confines the duties so that he can't abuse his power. Think of the kings around about them at the time. In Exodus 1:15, we read this: "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.'" Now here's a king who decides that the best way to deal with the problem of too many Israelites is to kill all the newborn males. Now in contrast, the Israelite king was to rule in a radically different way. There was to be no opportunity to abuse his power in any shape, nor lead his people astray to other gods. No, he was to be a dramatic improvement in comparison to the kings around at the time. Okay, so we've seen what God's king mustn't look like. What about what he must look like? So in comparison to the kings surrounding God's people, who were gathering wealth, women, and scary war horses, the king's sole duty is to make a copy of the law and to study it all the days of his life. Why? Well, verse 19 reveals the answer is twofold. Firstly, it is so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So what does it mean to revere the Lord? Well, it means to stand in awe of or to fear. The king is to come to a deeper understanding of how great the Lord God is and how complete his authority is. And secondly, he is to study the law so that he will not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, his brothers. Unlike the kings of other nations who built their empires up through their leadership, God's king is still under God, the God who has done everything for his people. God's king is a servant to his people. After all, it wasn't this human king who led them out of Egypt. It wasn't this human king who conquered the land they were about to enter. It wasn't even this human king who made them wealthy on the spoils of Egypt. No, it was God, and God alone. And so his duty as king was to study God's law and ensure the nation of Israel obeyed them. It was to make sure God stayed their king. Now, it reminds me of the story I read of Abraham Lincoln and the train. As Lincoln was traveling along on a train, some passengers heard noises coming from his cabin. And when they went to look, they found Lincoln on his knees with Bible in hand, studying it. Now, during his life, he was quoted as saying this: "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Saviour gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, here and hereafter, are to be found portrayed in it." That's the Bible is what nurtures in us the humble attitude that's key to fearing God. The king should be dedicated to God's word, revering the Lord God, and obeying his commands. Think about this for a second. Can you imagine how great this sort of king would be? A king whose sole desire is to know God better. A king who wants to see God's law obeyed and helps his people by studying it all the time. A king who doesn't abuse his power, who isn't looking to increase the size of his bank account, who isn't always caught in another bedroom scandal, and who doesn't think he's better than you. A king that truly ruled the way this passage talks about. How good would that be? To have a king like that. Well, sadly, that's not what we have, is it? Right now, we don't have this type of king. And even looking through the Old Testament, we see that these instructions were never really met. There were a couple of kings that went close, like David and Solomon and Josiah. But for the greater part of the history of the Israelite nation, they come nowhere close. And our rulers and leaders today are so very far from this, aren't they? Well, what we're going to get to later is that there is some good news that Deuteronomy 17 points us to. But before we get there, I want to draw our attention to a few key things that we can apply to our own lives from these instructions. And this is really the second point. That is, the king applied. So how does this apply to us today? So what is it that God wants to get across to us right now? Well, at a very basic level, this passage has a few things to teach us about how to be a good leader. After all of these qualities flow into New Testament descriptions of what Christian leaders should be. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm not in a position of leadership or authority. But the reality is that we are all in some sort of authority in some part of our lives. Maybe the buck stops with you at work. Or perhaps you're one of many at your workplace and you have to work together. Maybe you're a parent, or you're a leader at your school. Or maybe you're more senior and have people looking to you for advice. You see, we're all in some sort of authority at some time, at some point. So we're all going to be tempted to abuse that authority, sometimes whether we realize we're doing it or not. Now, whatever your situation in leadership, take heed from Deuteronomy that while we are under human authority, we are primarily under God's authority. We are not to abuse our position. Instead, we are to be looking to God's word in obedience. After all these things question where our heart lies: trust in God or trust in worldly authority. But there's one other question that we need to take a stick to, isn't there? It should be staring us in the face, like the elephant in the room. What about the governments that we are all under? How does all this fit into today's modern democratic society? Should we take up arms and rebel against those in authority? Should we be fighting for a king, such as what is presented in Deuteronomy? Should we be seeking to only vote for a prime minister or a party that is obviously Christian? Well, in our introductory sermon to Deuteronomy, we noted that we have to be careful about how we apply this book to our lives today. Often we can't just make the jump directly from ancient Israel to our 21st century life. And this is one of those areas. God has given his people a totally different context in which to live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't live in a theocratic nation anymore. That is, God isn't recognized as the leader of our governments. Nor do we have a plot of land that God has specifically given to us as Christians. Probably all of us here are Gentiles and not Jewish in the sense of family lineage anyway. And so what? Do we just ignore the government rule? Do we just claim that we're not a part of this so-called recognized authority that seems to be running our country? Do we, for instance, take our lead from the recent media hoo-ha about the nun who refused to pay her taxes? Now, she objected to paying tax to the Australian government on religious grounds because her taxes could be used to pay for war or for conflict. Now, where has that got her? Well, it's either a substantial fine or jail time. It's her decision. Well, the New Testament makes it pretty clear where we stand in relation to governments and authority. Look, for instance, at Jesus in Matthew 22. It's up there on the screen. The Pharisees were trying to chap Jesus with the same type of question. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Or look at Romans 13, 1-2. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." No, clearly we are to obey the governing authorities. We're to respect their authority. But these sorts of things should shape our voting. It should shape who we seek to lead us. Who's going to bring justice and good to the world? To Australia? To Tasmania? Even to Kingborough? These questions can be hard to deal with because, well, let's face it, it's going to be difficult to find a party that is perfect and a candidate that is truly humble, self-sacrificing, and God-fearing. No, we are under our governing authorities, but we should take great care and interest in who has authority over us. But as I mentioned before, the Bible leaves us with something much better than the earthly leaders around us. Let's face it, they're a complete and massive disappointment. But as we get to the New Testament, we find the king in Deuteronomy fulfilled. So we're nearly done. There's one more point we need to look at, and it's this: the king fulfilled. So come with me to Philippians 2, 5-11. Just bring it up in your Bibles. Flip over to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11. And we read from verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see how Jesus is compared to the description in our Deuteronomy passage? Firstly, there was no sense of selfish gain in him, even though he was equal with God. He wasn't seeking worldly power. He resisted the temptations that the devil threw at him. He didn't come to assemble an army and overthrow the nations that around about at the time. He didn't seek wealth and fame and property. No, instead, he made himself nothing and became a servant to his people. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death in the most brutal way the Romans had come up with, death on a cross. He was also an Israelite by descent, a direct descendant of Abraham through Mary. And most importantly, he was fully obedient to God the Father. He was sinless, yet he was crucified on a cross for the sins of the world. This is the King, the godly King, who fulfills all the criteria of our Deuteronomy passage. And more than that, we see that God the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King, the perfect King in Christ Jesus. And so we should obey him in all things. Now, there are two things that we should see flow from this. One is that we need him. We need Jesus. God's King is more important than we thought. Now, throughout Scripture, this idea of the King becomes more central. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, the King becomes absolutely central in God's plans for humanity. And we see that we see why that is. It's because through Jesus' death on the cross, God's King saves us from sin. And one day, he's going to return and establish the perfect kingdom. If we are to truly choose life, if we're to choose eternal life, then we absolutely have to choose God's King. We need Jesus. And the other thing is that we can and should live under his rule right now. And so we should obey him in all things. Now, this makes perfect sense, really, doesn't it? If you accept someone as your king, then naturally you're going to obey them. And with a king like Jesus, who wouldn't? You know he's not after military might, or to grow wealthy, or to seek after women, and he's definitely not seeking alliances with anyone. But we do know he follows God's word perfectly, and he will teach us to do the same. This is the king we all dream of, and life under his rule is true life indeed. So let me ask you, as you stand at the entrance to a new day, who do you choose? Do you choose the king that God has chosen? Or do you choose the gods of this age? consumerism, politics, wealth, pleasure, leisure, greed, sexual conquests, the media, social networking, career. There's a few of them, aren't there? Do you seek your own king? Or do you seek the humble, selfless, obedient to death on a cross, servant that God the Father sent, Jesus Christ? What will you do this week that will show others that Jesus is your king? Well, we started our journey today looking at the standards that God had for Israel's future king in the Promised Land. We've seen that God's people would be living under human authority in God's nation, but that king should still be under God's authority. We've seen what the king was to look like. He was to fear the Lord and shun worldly ideas of authority and power, unlike the kings around about. We've seen that none of the Old Testament kings ever really lived up to the standard God had set. We've also seen that living in today's world, we still live under authority, which God has established. And that means we are to be obedient to the authorities and respect their position over us while we are still under God's authority. But we've also seen that God has done something about this lack of godly king. He has sent Jesus, the perfect king, who we are to follow and obey. Jesus is the standard. He is the king of his people. And we are to choose obedience, to choose life, to choose God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you reveal to us the lack that happens in this world due to our sin, due to our selfishness. We've seen this morning the lack of a godly king established over your nation Israel. But we've also seen how you fixed the problem. We've seen that you have brought about a godly king. We've seen that you have brought about Jesus, the perfect king, the one who is king of his people, the one who we are to follow, the one who we are to obey. Lord, we pray that we would choose obedience, that we would choose to follow your king, your godly king in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would choose life, that we would seek to follow him in all things. And we pray that you would help us that as we think through what it means to have Jesus as our King, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would convict us of the things that have authority over us, and that we would seek to serve you, to serve you wholeheartedly, and to choose you as our Lord. And we pray these things in your Son's name.